why study the life of David? After all, David is not our king. Israel is not our country. We are not under the law of Moses that David was under. And so why study about David? Yes, the stories of David's life are interesting, but what do they really have to do with us? Why this portion of the Bible? Well, you may answer, God wrote it. He inspired it, so we should study it. Well, it's true, God inspired the life, the account of David, but it really doesn't answer our question. God also inspired 1 Chronicles, but you have probably never studied the first 9 chapters of that book, which is basically a list of names you've never heard of. The New Testament gives 2 reasons why it is important for you to know about David's life. First, David was a type or picture of Jesus Christ. And so as you learn more about David, you are learning more about Jesus. And you are learning to love him more. But you may say, we have the Gospels. We have the actual accounts of Christ. Why go back and look at pictures when we have the reality? Well, think of photographs or pictures of your loved ones. They may still be alive, but are those pictures valuable to you? Do you say, well, these pictures are worthless. We can just look at the real thing, the real person. No, those pictures still have a place in your life. They can draw you closer to the person. They can endear you to the person. There's an aspect of their personality that comes out in pictures that reminds you of them. And so like pictures, the Old Testament pictures of Jesus do help you know Christ better and love him more. Secondly, it is important to study David because the New Testament presents David as a person just like us, a sinner saved by grace. And so as you study David's relationship with God, you learn about your own relationship with God. And as you study those who rejected David, you gain insight into the hearts of unbelievers today. Strip away time and ethnicity and economic class and geography. We're all the same underneath. And so as you read about people in the Bible and the Old Testament, you are gaining insight into people all around you. The question we will consider in our introduction this morning is, why was God so displeased that Israel even asked for a king? Note in 1 Samuel 8:7 that the Lord equates Israel asking for a king with rejecting God. Why does God equate their request with a rejection? Now, this question is important because it is possible that you can pray for something, you can ask God for something, and that request may actually be a rejection of God, just like these Israelites. And so our question, why did God interpret Israel's request for a king as a rejection of God? Now somebody may answer, well, Israel didn't need a human king. God was their king. God had planned all along to be their only king. And so in asking for a human king, they didn't trust the Lord. After all, God defeated Egypt without a human king. God led Israel through the Red Sea without a king. So to now request a king is to reject God's leading. The problem with this answer is that the Bible states otherwise. When God first called Abraham to himself, he said to Abraham, I will bless you and your descendants, and many kings will arise from you. And so God is promising here that the Israelites would have human kings. And then in Genesis 49, God even gets more specific which of the tribes will bear kings. God speaks a prophecy through Jacob, and in that prophecy, Judah will bear kings. His tribe will bear leaders over Israel. Now again, this prophecy is good news, that prophecy from God, that there would be a human king. And then there is the book of Judges. The whole book of Judges, the main purpose is to demonstrate the need in Israel for a king. The book of Judges records the rampant idolatry and immorality and infighting among the tribes of Israel. The book traces the source of these sins to the fact that there was no king. The last verse of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You can add the phrase "as a result" between those two phrases. There was no king in Israel, and as a result, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So the monarchy, this idea of a human king in Israel, was God's idea. And not only was it God's idea, but the book of Judges presents a great need for a king. A desperate need. And so our question again, if it's God's plan for Israel to have a king, and if it's His desire Israel have a king, why is God so displeased when Israel asks for a king? Well, the answer, you may already know, is found in the reason they asked for a king. Let's take a moment to consider our Deuteronomy 17 passage. Way back, the Israelites are about to enter the promised land to conquer Canaan. Moses speaks to them about the future. He says, after you've conquered Canaan and you're settled in the land, you're going to need a king. And when you ask for a king, here are the requirements. Note the requirements. Verse 15, he shall be an Israelite. Verse 16, he shall not compromise and make deals with Egypt. Verses 18 through 20, he shall not covet more than one wife. He shall not covet riches. He shall take a copy of the Old Testament law. He shall write it down. He shall read it every day. And he shall obey all the laws. Not the usual job description for a king, is it? You see, the king's purpose, as far as God was concerned, was religious. God says through Moses, when you conquer the land, you need to appoint a king who is going to obey my laws. That's God's requirement, really the only requirement besides being an Israelite for a king, that he loves the law and obeys it. You see, by the time the book of Judges ends, it is clear that the covenant between God and Israel is going to end in utter failure. Israel would not and could not obey God, no matter how many times God rescued them or blessed them. And so the introduction of the monarchy begins a new phase in the relationship between God and Israel. God will no longer deal with the nation as a whole. He will choose one representative to come forward, and he will deal with that one representative, and it will be the king. The message of 1 and 2 Kings in a nutshell is, if the king obeys God, Israel is blessed. If the king disobeys God, Israel is punished. Children, you may think of it this way. Imagine you were on a basketball team, and your basketball team was awful. Sorry to say, but you have not won a game all year. You have 5 players, and only one of them is good. He's a good shooter, but the 4 of you, you're very short, and you're just very bad. And so you've lost every game of the season, and you come to the final game of the season, and you play the best team, all 6-footers. You know you don't have a chance to beat this team. And so you have an idea. You approach the team and you say, "I'll tell you what, we'll send you our best player one-on-one against your best player. Because your one good player is really good." And you say, "If our one best player beats your best player, then we win the game." Now that's really your only chance in that situation, isn't it? This is something like what the Lord is doing with Israel here. God is saying to Israel, it is clear you cannot obey me, and you will not. So here's what I will do. Send me your best player. Send me your most obedient. And if he obeys me, then I will bless you, and you can stay in the land. And so you see that God's purpose for the kings in Israel was to bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful man. Someone to stand as a representative of sinful people. God is reinforcing what we saw in the garden, that man needs a representative before God. God created man to walk with Him and worship Him and love Him. But because Adam, our representative, fell into sin, all mankind has lost communion with God and they are under His wrath and curse. And so now man needs a representative better than Adam, who could stand in the gap between God and us. Now on a provisional level, on a temporary level, the kings were those gap fillers. They were the representatives of Israel. But of course, all these kings pictured Jesus Christ, the only one who could truly stand before God as our representative and save us. Now when you read 1 Samuel 8, do you see the people expressing any interest in a king for these reasons? Does anyone say, we have disobeyed God too much, we need a king to represent us? We need someone to stand in the gap so we are not judged. There is no sense that they are sinners here. They don't even think they need someone to represent them. Why do they even want a king? Look at the phrase in verse 5, repeated again down in verse 20. We want a king like the other nations have kings. We want a king to do for us what the other nations, their kings, do for them. Those kings bring them political victory and power. Those kings bring them riches and possessions. We want a king like that. Samuel knew right away the people were rejecting God's offer of salvation, God's offer of forgiveness and a relationship with Him through a representative. But they had no interest in God's offer. And so Samuel hears those frightful words from the Lord. Don't worry, Samuel, it's not really you they're rejecting. It is me they're rejecting. But then God says, I will give them what they want. They want a king like that? I will give them a king like that. You see, it's not always good when God answers prayers. Sometimes in the Bible, when God answers a prayer, it's bad news. If something good happens in your life, don't assume right away that God is smiling down upon you. That may not always be the case, as we see here. And so God gives the nation King Saul, a man of their choosing, and he abuses the people for his own power. When the man of God's choosing, David, is installed, he serves the people. His whole goal in life is to bring them to God. David was not concerned about political victory or more possessions. If you read all the exploits of David, and when we think of David, we usually think of what? Goliath? We think of those stories of military victory. But if you took all the chapters on David and you asked the question, what is most of the information about when it comes to David? You know what it's about? It's all about worship. David's greatest concern is that the people worship God with undivided, thankful hearts. David wants a temple built for God. He wants the worship to be pure. Now in John 4, when Jesus informs the Samaritan woman why God sent him to the earth, he's just like David. He says to her, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth, who will worship Him from a sincere, thankful, forgiven heart. That's why Jesus has come down. You see, the question we are often concerned with is, who do we believe in? And we usually answer, we believe in Jesus Christ. But the Bible presents another question just as important as who. And that question is why. Why do we believe in Jesus Christ? If your reason is wrong, you may be just like the Israelites here. So what are some wrong reasons to believe in Jesus? Well, some are only interested in religion to assuage their guilt. They know they do not live in a way pleasing to God, that they really do not love God. So they think if they get just enough religion in their life, God will be happy. They are trying to buy God off by going to church or reading a Bible once in a while. Some are interested in religion because they think they are better than others. The good people in America are religious. And so I'm religious. For them, religion is simply a means to stoke their pride. Some only want their children to be moral. And so they want their children to get a little religion so they'll be better citizens. Some think that if they pray to Jesus once in a while, they will get what they want in life. And then they avoid suffering. Jesus becomes like the rabbit foot. Some young people are interested in religion to get a guy or a girl they like who is already going to church. Some are only interested in religion because they are living out their parents' expectations for them. You see, if these are the real reasons you are interested in Christ, you are rejecting God. Just like they rejected David, because God sent his son for a very specific purpose. Jesus came to save those convinced they are lost sinners who deserve God's judgment, who need someone to stand in the gap between God and them. Jesus came and died on a cross so you could be restored to God in fellowship, so you could worship him and love him. And you would have undivided devotion. If these are the reasons you have placed your faith in Christ, these are the right reasons, the ones God accepts. Now, ours is not a culture amenable to soul searching, but I'm going to ask you to do that. We like to keep the music playing, the television on, the text messages rolling in. We like to be distracted so we don't have to stop and think deeply about why we do what we do, thinking about ourselves. But you need to search your soul every once in a while and ask yourself some questions like, why do I go to church? Why do I pray? Why am I even interested in God and Christianity? Now, if you are afraid to stop and ask yourself these questions, is it possible you are afraid of the answers? But even if you are a Christian, these times of soul searching will help you move forward in your walk with God. So the message of David's life is, God has appointed one better than David to bridge the gap and to represent us before God. Jesus obeyed every one of God's commands perfectly, and it's through him we receive God's blessings and eternal life. He paid for our sin because God hates sin and must punish sin. Jesus came to cleanse us and give us new hearts that love God sincerely. And so if you are religious this morning for the wrong reasons, you are in the same place as the Israelites. And when Saul was king, they were all enslaved. For you, there is no true freedom, no true peace or joy, no real sense of forgiveness, no strength to love and obey God. You are slaves to sin, even if you pray to Jesus once in a while. But for those of you who have come to Christ for the salvation he offers, he is your joy and refuge, your reason to live every day, your hope in this life and the life to come. Now, the true purpose of Christ's coming is seen in this sign before you called the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a meal. In the Bible, meals represented close, intimate acceptance and fellowship. Through the work of Christ, we have close, intimate fellowship with God. And so as you receive the elements, you are reminded that all your spiritual blessings come to you through Jesus Christ as a free gift. And as you partake, you are proclaiming publicly your love for the Lord, a love born of a new heart, a love not dependent on what you get in this life, but based on what Christ has done for you. Now, the Lord's Supper in the Bible is always given in the context of a local church. And so we always remind you that to take the Lord's Supper, you must be a member in good standing of a Bible-believing Christian church. You must have been baptized and been received as a member by the elders professing your faith or the leaders of the church. Whatever church or denomination that believes this gospel, you are our brothers and sisters and you should partake. And if not, we are not making a judgment on the condition of your heart. We are only trying to be faithful to what we believe the Bible teaches are the requirements for the Lord's Supper. And so consider before you this sign, and remember this, that if you were the only person that ever lived after Adam, Jesus would have still had to go to the cross for you. And he would have been in just as much pain and agony only for your sins as you received God's justice for them. Let's pray. Our God, if you had not sent us a king to represent us before you, we would have no hope. For we all are equally guilty before you. Our hearts were dead before Christ made them alive. And we thank you that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the requirements of a righteous king, and that through him we have eternal blessings. And now as we partake, O Lord, strengthen the church through this means, as we consider the meaning of the elements, what they represent. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the host of this meal, as you fellowship with us, your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.